The book of Romans tonight, chapter number 6. If you just turn over there, we're going to begin there in just a moment. We've been talking about the subject of changing your thinking, reordering your thinking. Part of any plan to overcome sin in your Christian life is going to involve the business of being able to get hold of the thoughts in your mind and be able to reorder them so that they are in line with God's way of thinking. The reason we sin is because of what we believe and what we think. What we believe influences what we practice. What we believe will cause us to practice the way we do. People may say, as I said last Sunday night, I think it was, people may say they believe something, but they don't necessarily practice it. But when they believe something, they will always practice it. So if you look at what people practice, you'll know what they really believe. Because the practice always reflects what the heart actually believes. And so we've been talking about how to reorder our thinking, how to get hold of the thought life. Some people think, well, you can't change your thoughts. Well, not according to the Word of God. You can change your thoughts. You can get hold of your thoughts. You can lay hold of them. And we're not talking about some power of positive thinking that our world talks about tonight. We're talking about the power of biblical thinking, how to lay hold of your thought life and bring it into line with God's Word. Let's open up tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we look to you this evening. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clear direction of the Word of God. We pray you'd give us wisdom in laying hold of our own thinking. Give us wisdom to understand that we can indeed control our thought life, that our thought life can be reordered by the working of the Spirit of God in our life as we allow the Word of God to take hold of us. And so tonight, I pray that you'd very practically teach us how to do this evening as we draw the teaching of the last few sessions together tonight. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. We said, first of all, we need to challenge our thoughts. God expects you and I to challenge our thoughts. Not to just allow thoughts to just kind of fly through our mind and accept them at face value. Well, that must be a good thought because I had it, so let's run with it. They could be, that thought can come from Satan or from God. It could be either one and certainly can come from ourselves. So we challenge our thoughts. Then we need to check our thoughts. And as we spoke about that, we talked about how we need to take a look at the marks of our thoughts. We spoke about where it comes from man or from God or from Satan himself. What does it savor? What does it love? What does it follow after, the things of man or the things of God? What does it salute? Does it salute the Lord? Does it lift up Christ? Does it honor Christ or not? How is it scripturalness? Is it scriptural? Does it meet up with the Word of God? And then we went with Philippians 4:8. And we memorized that last Wednesday night, remember? The Jeep Leg VIP, okay? And so let's just try it again. We'll see if you've still got that verse down. Here we go. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are of, if there be any, think on these things. You've got it. Boy, you did well. Amen. So now, you can lay hold of those eight thoughts, the Jeep Leg Man, VIP. I always want to put man in there. I don't know why. But VIP, the Jeep Leg VIP, if you can lay hold of those eight qualities, true, honest, etc., if you can lay hold of those thoughts and compare your thoughts to the Word of God and say, does it measure up or does it violate God's Word? We're going to see that in a moment. That powerful verse can transform your thinking. It can help you on the spur of the moment, even when you can't even come up with a Bible verse and say, boy, I don't know, is this really according to the Bible or not? You can start right there with that passage, and that passage can help you in a general way to a good hard look at the verse itself and do some checking on it. And then we said, third of all, that we need to choose our thoughts. And we talked last Sunday night, or this Sunday night, just a few days ago, we talked about how God expects us to choose our thoughts, to lay hold of our thoughts, and we do have the authority and we have the ability through the Spirit of God to be able to lay hold of our thoughts and control them. Now, we said that our sin, does not start when we commit a sin, when we say something we shouldn't have said or do something that we shouldn't have said, But our sin begins back at the point where we begin to entertain the thought. Not have the thought pass our mind, but entertain it. I mean, well, boy, this is a good thought. I think I might just enjoy this. Maybe I'll let this be. And we begin to really honestly think about letting this action become part of ours. When a person gets angry, for instance, they begin to entertain ways of getting back at another person. That, my friend, is revenge. And when you begin to entertain that thought, when you begin to think about it and try to come up with ways to actually do it, that's where the sin begins. It begins at the conception. So we need to stop at that point. That's where we need to lay hold of our thoughts. And if we can lay hold of our thoughts back there, we can stop the sin from coming into fruition in our life. And that's our goal. Now tonight, I changed my word. I said Wednesday night we were going to call this channel your thoughts, and I came up with a better word. I don't like that word channel. It's just too close to seances and all the rest, you know? And so I came up with another word this week as I was thinking some more about it, and here it is, change your thoughts. And thus that's reflected on that sheet that you've got there in front of you, and I'll say more about that sheet as we use this. This will be a tool to kind of bring everything down to a very practical level here in just a few moments. But in the book of Romans tonight, let's look at the way to victory, if we can, for just a minute or two at some passages here. In Romans chapter 6, really 6, 7, and 8, those three chapters roll together. God intends them to really be put together when you begin to read them. In chapter 6, we see the supply that God's given us. In chapter number 7, we see the struggle that we go through. And then in chapter number 8, we see the solution to the problem. In chapter number 6, look with me, if you will, in chapter 6 and verse number 6, the Bible says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The Bible makes it clear that we have victory here. God says that the old man has died. Now the old man, ladies, is not your husband, okay? The Lord here is talking about the old flesh, the old man, that flesh that you and I have that runs our life before we're saved, controls us and has a grip on us. And God says that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that old man is, practically speaking, God has put him to death. Now, by that, we don't mean he no longer has power, but we do mean that God has potentially put him to death so that he does not have to control our life. A man or a woman without Christ is controlled by their flesh. But a man or a woman that knows Jesus Christ does not have to be controlled by that flesh. That's what chapter 6 is telling us. We roll over into verse number 14. And he says this in chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And again in verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Isn't that just some tremendous truth right there? I mean, God has supplied for us a truth here in this passage. He says, when you come to Christ, you don't have to be controlled by your sin anymore. Sin does not have to have dominion over you. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But then we launch into chapter number 7. And in chapter 7, we begin to see the struggle. And Paul begins to talk about how this struggle worked within him and how he battled this flesh within his own life. And in verse number 24, he concludes it. Well, let's look in verse number 22. Let's start back up there and just read on down. He says in chapter 7, verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he goes on, he says, okay, as a Christian, I delight in the law of God and the inward man. I want to live for God. But on the other side, I'm pulled by the flesh away from God. I've got this war going on inside of me. He says in verse 24, then he says it, puts it this way. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I don't want to stay like this. This is a miserable way to live. And then he comes in with the answer in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with a flesh, the law of sin. That's right, the battle's going on. But let me tell you something, Paul says, The battle's won. Jesus is the answer. There is an answer. Now, up to now, we're all theory. We're sitting here saying, okay, God said He supplied for us. God has supplied all we need to live above sin, to be able to live a godly Christian life. He's given us victory over sin. He said that supply is there, but there's still a struggle, chapter 7, going on in our lives. And how do we get the victory? And He concludes it and says, Jesus is the answer. And boy, we preach that a lot, don't we? But then we come back and we ask the question, okay, that's a great theory, but how do we make it live? How do we make it practical? How do we put it in shoe leather and begin to walk it out in our daily living? Here it is, chapter number 8, the solution. Chapter 8, verse number 5. He says, for they that are after the flesh do, what's the next word? Mind. Watch that word. They do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally, what's the next word? Minded is death. But to be spiritually, what? Minded is life and peace. Interesting. Verse 7, because the carnal, what? Is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you notice how often the mind and minded came in there? And beyond that, if you read the passage, you find that the whole concept of what our mind dwells upon, what our mind feasts upon, what our mind sets upon is really the key to victory. The solution has to do with our thinking. That's why back in chapter 6, when we go back there, if we were to take the time to walk through the whole chapter, we'd find the Lord talks about what we need to know. And then He talks about what we need to reckon. And that word reckon is an old Southern word. You know, a bunch of Southerners use that, you know. And you reckon? Reckon means to count on. It means to figure it's true. You know, believe it so. And you know what? When we come to truth, when we come to God's truth, when you first get saved especially, God's truth is so foreign. It's so opposite what you've learned. It's so opposite what you've lived. It's so opposite what you've been taught. It's so opposite what you've believed that you come to God's truth and you almost scratch your head and say, that doesn't seem real. And you've got to remind yourself, now, wait a minute, this is God's truth. And what I've been taught over here and what I'm believing is the opposite of God's truth. So whose truth is it? Satan's truth. And Satan doesn't have truth. So it's Satan's lie. So now I've got to choose. Am I going to believe the lie I've believed all my life that's messed me up? Or am I going to believe the truth that God is telling me right now? And so we say, okay, as a child of God, I'm going to not only know what God says, I'm going to count on it. I'm going to reckon it so. And when I count on it being so, then the next word used in Romans chapter 6 is, therefore yield. Now I need to begin to yield. I need to begin to go out and practice what God has said is really true. If I really count on it, if I really believe what God has said, then I'm going to begin to put it in effect in my life. So what we're talking about here in chapter 6, 7, and 8 has everything to do with the thought life. Any sin you and I try to get victory over is going to only be gotten victory over by changing how we think. Any victorious living that we're going to do, any adding into our life, godly character qualities, is going to be done as we build into our life the Word of God and we begin to think the way God wants us to think. Any wisdom that we're ever going to attain and going to be able to act out in our life and use in making decisions in our life, wisdom is only going to be found as we begin to find out what God says, find out what God's perspective is on the situation we're dealing with, and then put it into our daily living. We must be in the Word of God. We must begin to let the Word of God challenge the way we think and literally begin to change the way we think. That's why in the book of Galatians, or let's go to Colossians, the book of Colossians, if you will, chapter number 1, Paul prays. And here he is praying in chapter number 1. And Paul says in verse 9, he says, for this cause we also. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Wow, Paul prayed for them. And the Bible says he doesn't cease to pray for them. Paul prayed and kept on praying and kept on praying. I mean, Paul's in the business of praying for these people. Now, if Paul were going to pray for you, wouldn't you like to know what he's praying for? Because it would seem to me that Paul, of most people in the Bible, is probably going to get his prayers answered. So I'd like to know what's about to happen to him if he's going to pray for me. So if I were a member of the Church of Colossae, I'd be saying, oh, what's he praying for? And here it is. We don't cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with a knowledge of His will. Knowledge of His will. You know, a lot of people ask me questions that surround that very subject. What do you think God would want me to do? Well, I wish I knew what God's will was with this. One of the young men in the church wrote me an email yesterday, and I answered it, and he's beginning to try to ascertain what is God's will for his life, for preparation for his future days. That's a wise question to ask. What would God have me do instead of what are the options the world has to offer, and I think I'll just pick it based on the best salary I can get? Why don't we ask God? God, what do you want me to do? Boy, what a novel idea that would be, huh? And so he says here, he says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Ooh. What is wisdom? That's seeing things from God's perspective. Knowing how to work it out in daily life. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul's prayer for them was, I want you to be able to see things the way God does. Now, where are we going to find out how God sees things? Here it is, right here in our hands. Look in the book of Ephesians, will you? The book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Verse number 17. Paul, again, verse 16, I'll read to you because it ties in here. Paul says, we cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Oh, Paul's praying here for the Ephesians. Wonder what he prayed for them. Here it is, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Wow. Paul says, I'm praying for these folks at Ephesus, and what I'm praying for them in their life is that they'll have the spirit of wisdom and revelation to better know Christ. Now, if we took the time to go back over there to Colossians, we'd find out that in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom. In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom. Chapter 1, I think, verse 23. And here Paul's saying, what I want you to do is get wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And what if tie the Bible verses together, what you come up with is this. If you really want wisdom, you draw near to Christ. And if you really draw near to Christ, you'll get wisdom. You can't get near Christ without getting wisdom. And you can't get real wisdom without drawing near to Christ. Real wisdom is not found in books. Real wisdom is not found on the television set. Real wisdom is not found from just somebody passing on to you a few little ditties here and there. Real wisdom is found in Christ. And watch this. It says in Colossians that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. Now, something's hid. How do you find it? Brother Wilhite, how did you find those trophies? Oh, Jesse found them. Okay. Where's Jesse at? How'd you find those trophies? Oh, you called your dad. Okay. That was a good idea. All right. Did you go looking first? Couldn't find? Okay. He was doing some looking to begin with. And then he went to the source. Ooh, that's even better. I like it. Amen. Well, not the source of all wisdom, but the source of this knowledge, at least. Amen? But think about it now. Isn't that exactly what most people do in their life? They start going here and there and there, and they're looking for somebody to tell them what to do with the problems of life, and it just seems like they can't find it, and they can't find it. But if they'd only go to the source of wisdom, the Lord Jesus, and realize when you come to Christ, it's not like mining diamonds on top the ground. If you were going to go diamond hunting tonight, would you just take a flashlight and go looking around on the ground here? Well, I don't see any diamonds here. No, if you want to go diamond hunting, you go where you know there are diamonds or where you have a good idea, maybe there'll be some diamonds, and you get you out a pick and a shovel and you begin to dig, and because you know that diamonds don't normally lay on top of the ground. Diamonds are under the ground. They got to be dug for because they are hidden. The treasures of wisdom that are in Christ, my friend, are hidden. They're not just laying on top of the ground. Now, watch this. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on this. Not tonight, I hope, but real wisdom is not going to be gotten just because you come to church. Well, I went to church and I just didn't get help for my... Wait. Maybe you didn't get help for your life because you didn't apply what you got and you didn't dig for what you got. See, I can sit here tonight, stand here tonight, you can sit here tonight, and I can give you this handout, and I can show you how to use the handout here in just a moment, and you're going to walk away with that handout, and you can go home, and you can put the handout up on the shelf, and a month later, a year later, you can come back and say, Pastor Hammett, that message did me absolutely no good, and I've still got the handout, and it didn't even help me. Of course it didn't. You know why? Because you put it on the shelf and didn't use it. All the preaching in the world, all the teaching in the world, all the Sunday school lessons, all the reading in the world, even sitting and having your devotions every morning out of the Word of God, every day will do you no good unless you begin to put some personal work into applying what God has for you. We can talk all we want about thinking right. We can learn all the Bible has to say about thinking right, and it'll do you and me no good until we begin to apply it. In Him are hidden the treasures. Well, with that having been said, one last verse real quick. I want to look at all this introductory to what we're going to do here in a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. Bible verse is very familiar, I'm sure. Verse number 12. The Bible says, for the Word of God is quick. That word quick means alive. This book isn't a dead book. It's a book that's still alive. It's alive, it's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I'll tell you what, if I had a two-edged sword up here, I would be very careful how I handled it, especially if it were razor sharp. There's a place down in the mall, the South Mall down there, one of those little kiosks, or a guy has some of those big swords up there. And I like looking at swords. I don't know that I'd ever want one, but I like to kind of go by there and just kind of look at how all the intricate things that they've engraved in those things. But I'll tell you what, I would be very, very careful about swinging one of those around. You know why? I would be afraid that as I'm swinging this thing through the air, I might lose my grip and it might come right around and lop off this lovely head of mine. Amen? I don't need another haircut yet. Amen? I would be afraid of a sword because, and either way you go, a double-edged sword, two-edged sword, either way you go, that thing's going to cut. God says the Word of God's more powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, what does it cut then? I've handled a Bible for many, many years now, and I have never gotten cut by it. My hands have never bled because I had a Bible in my hands. I've never come near to cut. I've never even had a razor burn because I had the Bible in my hands. It's never bothered me. Well, then what does it cut? Watch. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow. Watch this. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ooh. Now, wait a minute. If you put it like that, I think I have been cut many times. Been many a time I've picked up this book and read something and it's gone right to the heart. Just like those folks over there in Acts chapter 2 are described, they were pricked in the heart. Boy, there have been times when I've read the Word of God and just come to it and start reading and all of a sudden something hits me and the Spirit of God just takes a word and pierces me and I sit there and begin to bawl. God shows me an area of my life isn't right, and I say, Lord, how could I have not seen that for so long? How could I have been so blind? And God takes not just the outside things that you and I do, but the Bible says here, it's able to divide even the thoughts of the heart. To take the very thoughts that you and I have and to begin to cut them up and say, okay, let's put this pile on this side, no good, and this pile on this side, okay. Godly, ungodly. I mean, the Word of God begins to divide them up. And all of a sudden, no longer am I out here fighting with the issue of, well, I don't want to let any curse word out of my mouth. No, I'm not battling there anymore. I have not cursed, nor have I, and I'm not saying this for a pat on the back, but I'm just saying, I haven't cursed, nor have I even had the desire or the inclination to curse for many, many, many years. Why? Because I'm not fighting a battle with my tongue any longer with curse words. Now, I wish I could say tonight that I've never been in a situation where I've gotten angry in my spirit. Wish I could say that's not a problem ever with me anymore. But I still have thoughts. And the Word of God still pierces and deals with me about my thoughts. And there are times when I may hit my finger and I don't even think about saying a curse word, but I may think, who was the stupid person that decided to put that nail there in the first place? I might think that. Hopefully I won't say that. But my attitude might display that. Because what I think is what my attitude is going to be. Your attitude is controlled by your thoughts. Your actions are controlled by your thoughts. Your words are controlled by your thoughts. Your thought life, that's what the Word of God is designed to deal with. So tonight, let's talk about it, shall we? How do I deal with my thought life? Here we go. You'll want to take that salmon-colored sheet. I'm going to put it up here on the overhead as well. Changing your thinking. How do I do it, practically speaking? I've got some examples for you here tonight. That's what we're going to do, is just walk through a few of them quickly. How about this thought? Somebody begins to be aware that they've got this thought. I just know I won't have enough money for retirement and will have to go on welfare. I won't have enough money for retirement. I'm going to have to go on welfare. I just know that's going to happen. I'm just not going to make it. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, shall we? I write the thought down. What am I thinking? I just know I'm going to have to go on welfare, or maybe abbreviate the sentence, whatever. And so then I come over, and drawing off of all that we've taught over the last several sessions, I come to this next question. Which standards are violated? Does it violate any standards? I'm going to wind up on welfare maybe true, maybe not. I don't really know that. Is it biblically inaccurate? Does it agree with the Bible? Well, I don't know that it disagrees with the Bible there. Maybe I will wind up on welfare. I hope not, but I sure don't know for sure. Is it honest? Does it agree with the knowable facts? Probably not. Now, it may be true for you, and it may be true for some folks, but for many people that are worrying about, will I have enough money for retirement, it really isn't an honest thought. They do have time to prepare for retirement. They do have time to do something about it. And they may not end up on welfare. They don't know that for sure. They're borrowing tomorrow's problems. Let's say we're sitting here talking to a 45-year-old man, okay? Is it just? By that we mean, does it agree with the ways of God? Well, now, wait a minute. For me, if it were me thinking this, I'd have to say, well, now, wait a minute. I've given my life to Christ. I've given Him everything I've got. Is that God's way? Is God going to forsake me? And in essence, what you're really saying with a statement like this is, when I get to retirement age, God's going to forsake me and just let me go. That's not agreeable with the ways of God, is it? I don't think that agrees at all with the way of God. That's a violation of just. Is it absent of the flesh? Well, I'll tell you what, a person worrying about their retirement, I mean worrying, we're not talking about planning or proper thought and preparation, we're talking about worrying. A person worrying about their retirement years is the flesh all over. It's sure not pure. Because they're selfish. They're just worrying about themselves. They don't know what's going to happen. The rapture could happen before they ever hit any retirement age. You don't know you'll be alive tomorrow. Why worry about tomorrow until tomorrow gets here? Is it lovely? Do you think God would be real pleased? Do you think that you could go to God and say, God, I'm really worried that I'm going to hit retirement and I'm going to be broke and have to go on welfare. You're not going to take care of me. I don't think God would be too pleased to hear that, do you? You think good men would agree with that? You think good men, godly men, would sit around and say, boy, you got a point. You know what? You just better worry because you may hit retirement and not... No, I don't think good men. That violates that one. Is it full of virtue? Does it advance moral excellence? Well, it sure doesn't encourage other people to trust God very much, does it? Is it praiseworthy? Is it appropriate for commendation? Is it something we'd want? Boy, would you give us a testimony right now? I mean, would you mind standing up in front of the whole church and give a testimony to the church about how worried you are that God's not going to take care of you when you hit retirement years? Would you do that? That would be a blessing to the rest of us. Now, you know by your laughter that that isn't so. Amen? So it violates. Look at all that it violates. Isn't that terrible? Ask another question then. What sin does Satan hope to ensnare me with this? What's he after? Well, bitterness, it could be bitterness, and everybody would be different. I mean, you've got to obviously talk to a person a little bit and really understand where they're coming from. Bitterness, feeling like God's letting me down and he hasn't given me what I ought to have. Fear would probably be the most likely one, though. It's just plain worry. Worry. Okay? So now, let's go to God's Word. What is God's truth about this? Is there a Bible verse that we ought to look at? Yeah, let's go to a Bible verse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, will you? We're talking about how to take your thoughts, capture your thoughts, and really take a hard look at them and change them. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 25. Look at what he says in verse 25. He said, Jesus is speaking, he says, Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Matthew 6:25. And we could read on down to the rest of the passage there, about how the Lord promises to take care of His own. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the fowl of the air and so on. Seek ye first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. The bottom line then, how would I phrase this in my own words? I'd say, don't worry and trust God. God's trustworthy. And that's probably how I'd just look at it. God can be trusted. That's the Hammett summation right there. So now I come over and I say, okay, when I catch myself thinking about this and I'm just really worrying, what am I going to do? When 20 years from now I'm going to be broke and nobody's going to know me, nobody's going to care. I probably won't even be able to get into a nursing home anywhere. I'll have to go out and live in the doghouse where my dog lives. And I'll probably die. Nobody will even bring me any dog food, you know. So when I start thinking that way, you say, do people really think that way? Just about. Yeah, I've seen people that do. We come back and we pray. Okay, Lord, I acknowledge that my thought of worrying about retirement years is sin. And it's a lie of Satan. He's lying to me. He's telling me God won't take care of me. He's lying. God, I admit that's a lie. I acknowledge that. And it violates your standard in the area of honesty and just and purity and loveliness and good report and virtue and praise. God, this is against everything in your word for me to sit around worrying about my retirement. And we're not talking about making preparation. We're talking about worrying right now, okay? It violates everything in God's word. And Lord, therefore, I renounce the design of Satan to ensnare me in the area of fear. He's trying to lay hold of me in the area of fear. I renounce it. I refuse it. I resist him in this area. He isn't going to have control of my life. And I ask you to help me think biblically, believing the truth of your word in Matthew chapter 6, that you are worthy of all my trust. God, I believe you're going to take care of me. I trust you. And I'm just going to go about my business serving you and following you and seeking you and let you take care of the future. That's how you pray. And when you catch yourself with that thought running through your mind, you stop yourself and you begin to pray. Now, you don't have to pray those particular words. I'm just giving you some kind of a guideline, but the essence is that you're going to pray and say, God, I renounce the lie of the devil. I don't want that control in me. And instead, Lord, I embrace the truth of the Word of God, and I want that to be real in my life and true in my life. You are a trustworthy God. I refuse to let the lie of the devil take hold of my mind. That's how we need to take hold of this. Okay? Let's try another one. Here's one. I'm a nobody. There is no way anyone will listen to me like they will other people. So I just can't serve God. I'm just a nobody. I can't serve God. I can't be a witness. I can't do anything for God. I'm just a nobody. Nobody cares about me. Nobody will listen to me. Okay? That's my thought. What's God's standard? Is that true? Are you a nobody? You sure aren't a nobody. You're a somebody. And if you're saved, you really are a somebody. You're a child of God. Amen. That's not biblical. Is it honest? Does it agree with the facts? No, it doesn't. You know, I've met some people that a lot of people really would have thought were nobodies. But I've never met anybody who everybody thought was a nobody. Everybody has influence in somebody's life. Some of us have influence in more lives than some other people do. But everybody has influence in somebody's life. Everybody. Is it just? Does that agree with the ways of God? God would make you a nobody and somebody else a somebody? No. It's true God gives position to some people more than He gives others. It's true God gives more wisdom to some people than He gives to other people. It's certainly true that God gives more good looks to some people than He does to other people. Certainly all those things are certainly true. But that doesn't mean, watch this, that doesn't mean that the person with the more brains and the more wisdom and the better looks and the better position, that they're better positioned to be used of God than the other person. Why? Because 1 Corinthians, where he tells us that God likes to take nobodies in the world's eyes and use them in great ways so that God gets the glory. Amen. So it's just totally against the very ways of God to be thinking this way. Is it pure? Is it absent of the flesh? No, because here's a person, what they're really saying is, nobody treats me right. Is it lovely? Do you think God would like hearing this? Absolutely not. Do you think good men would think that's a good report? No. Is it full of virtue, going to advance moral excellence? Absolutely not. Is it praiseworthy? You want to hear somebody, hey, would you mind giving us a testimony? We want you to come to church and tell everybody how you're nobody and nobody will ever listen to you, and it'll be a real blessing to everybody in the house of God. You say, absolutely not. I don't want to hear that kind of a testimony. What's Satan's goal in all that? Now watch this. Could be bitterness. It could be somebody saying, well, I don't have what everybody else has and they got more than me. It could be that. But my guess would be that it's probably right here. Not in everybody's case, but in most people's case, it's probably going to be a matter of pride. What they're really saying is, I think I'm really something, but I'm going to tell you I'm nothing so that you'll tell me that I'm something. Because I want to hear it. We laugh. But don't we do that? You come up after service and you say, Brother Hammett, that was a great message. No, it wasn't a great message. What do I want to hear you say? Oh, no, you're wrong. It really was a good message. You're right. I agree. That's the flesh. And that's pride. See, pride, on one hand, pride can be boastful. Look at me. Man, aren't I somebody? I'm really important. Everybody look at me. Look how important I am. But pride also goes the other way, what I call a hidden pride. It's the one that goes around and says, I'm a nobody. I'm just really... And really what they want is everybody else to come and pat them on the back and say, oh no, you're really a somebody. When somebody starts complaining to you about how they feel like they really aren't anything, watch out. You're probably dealing with pride. And the normal tendency is for us to pat them on the back to try to make them feel good. Now, I'll tell you how you can find out. Real fast. I mean, it's a real simple litmus test. It works great. Well, you say you really feel like you're a real loser? Is that right? You know what? I agree with you 100%. Now watch them. See what they do. What? You know they have a problem with pride. Just agree. Now, you might want to step back just in case they're going to swing, all right? But pride is often the issue here. So then we ask ourselves, okay, what's the antidote? What's God's way of dealing with this over here? Well, let's take a look over here in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Here would be one. I mean, there are many passages, obviously, that a person could go to. But let's take a look at Psalm 139 and verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. 139, verse 14. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I can't be a nobody. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And what God does, He does well. He does it well. And that my soul knows. I know it. I may walk around and I may say, I'm a nobody. I'm just a nobody. I feel like a nobody. Wait a minute. The Bible says, I know God made me right. I know it. Am I going to believe the lie of the devil, or am I going to believe what God says now? I got to make a choice. So let me somehow put this in the right words, okay? In my words. God made me exactly the way I need to be for His service. Exactly the way I need to be. Now, I'll tell you what, sometimes, honestly, sometimes I look, and I'm sure all of you look at yourselves, each of us from time to time, we take a look at ourselves and we say, well, I wish I had their looks or their talent or their abilities or whatever. We always look around at other people and think, you know, if I only had what this person had or that person had, but wait a minute. You and I have everything God intended for us to have, and all we need to do is take what God has given us and use it the way God wants us to use it, and we will be able to plug in right where God wants us in whatever area of ministry it is God wants us in. You may not be as flamboyant. You may not be as outgoing as somebody else. You may not be as persuasive as somebody else. You may not be as glib and able to talk as somebody else. That doesn't matter. God made you. And He made you right. He made you wonderfully. And He did it the very best. I mean, you are perfect for what God made you for. Amen. Think about that. So if you sit around telling yourself, I'm a nobody. Nobody will ever listen to me. I'll never be able to serve God. I can't do anything right. It just won't work. You're believing the lie of the devil. Now you may not ever make it in the position of many of the other people in this church, in things that they do. But you see, this is the beauty of it. God never made you to take the position of anybody else in this church. God made you to take your position. God made you to do your work, not my work. And He made me to do my work, not your work. I don't need to take your job, and you don't need to take mine. I mean, hey, there's plenty of work to go around, amen. And the beauty of it is, God made you for something. Wouldn't it be good for you to find out what that is and plug into it, and then your life will be fulfilling? So let's pray our prayer. Lord, I acknowledge that my thoughts of being a nobody are the lies of Satan, and I've believed them far too long. I ask you to forgive me for that sin of allowing that to stand in my mind, and it violates your standards in every area of Philippians 4:8. God, I ask you to forgive me because that's sin for me. Let that thought stay in my mind to repeat it with my mouth or even remind myself of that thought. It's sin for me to entertain that, God. Forgive me. I renounce the design of Satan to try to get me to play around in the area of pride. Do you see how this is pride? Again, you got the one person over here boasting, but I think the pride most of us have the problem with over here is trying to downplay ourselves so that other folks will lift us up and then we'll feel real good about ourselves. That's where we really have a problem. Lord, I renounce the design of Satan to ensnare me in pride. I don't want to be caught up in pride. You know why I don't want to be caught up in pride? Because the Bible says in 1 Peter, we just looked at this in staff devotions this morning, but 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, God resists the proud. So if I get proud, God's going to fight against me. It's not that God's going to ignore me. He's just going to play like I don't exist. No, He's going to resist me. He's going to fight against me. I don't want God fighting against me. So here we are. Lord, I renounce what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to get me to fall into pride so God will fight against me. And Lord, I don't want to be there. I want to be with you, not against you. So I ask you to help me think biblically and believe what you say in your word, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and you've made me right and just right for what you've designed me for. Lord, I accept that, and I thank you for how I'm made. I don't know if, Brother Wilhite, do you mind me sharing just a little bit about your height situation that we talked about? Would that offend you? Okay. Brother Wilhite and I talked the other day about it. I went to him and I said, Brother Wilhite, you know, I'm concerned. I'd really like to know. We tease him about his height and everything else around here. And sometimes I think maybe our joking kind of gets a little carried away. But anyway, I said to him, I said, are you offended by people joking with you about your height? He said, no. Several years ago, he said, I used to be. But he said, I came to the place where I realized God made me this size. And what I was really doing was allowing myself to get mad at God because of the size that He made me. My problem wasn't with what other people were doing or saying. My problem was with God. And he said, ever since then, I've not had a problem with that. So you can tease him all you want about his height, okay? Sounds like bitterness there to me, amen. But the bottom line is, folks, God made us. God made me. God made you. God made us. He knew exactly how to make us. He made us the way He wanted us. And He can use us the way we are. Now that doesn't mean, okay, I got this sin in my life. God made me so I can just keep the sin God already. No. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about, well, you know, I don't have any abilities in this area and I'm not going to learn anything, but God made me this way so He'll just have to put up with. No, you can still grow and you can still learn. Certainly you can build character in your life. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the limitations that you and I cannot control. Certain things you and I cannot do any better than we can already do them, and we'll never be able to do them any better. God made you that way. Can you come back and say, Lord, I'll accept the way you made me? One last one. I've got some more, but let's go to another one, shall we? One more. Here's one. All I tried to do was serve God. And now everybody seems to hate me because I did it. You ever been there? You ever just try to do right and people get mad at you because of it? And then you get bothered about it, right? And so you sit around telling yourself, well, if you serve God, people are just going to get mad at you. Everybody's going to be mad at you. Was there ever anybody in the Bible like that? Ever think of Elijah? Comes down off the mountain after the great victory and Jezebel's mad at him. And he gets into such a pouting fit, he asks God to kill him. He didn't take a knife and kill himself, but he was right next to it. God, I just want to die. God eventually granted his request. Think about it. So here we go. He says, all I did was try to serve God, and now everybody's mad at me because I did what was right. Is that true? Well, is it biblically true that people get mad? Well, it's true that people will get mad when you serve God. Yeah, some people will. Is it true that everybody's mad at you, though? Absolutely not. God's not mad at you if you did what was right with a right heart. What matters, what God thinks or what people think? Well, let's be honest, what people think, isn't it? Or you wouldn't be having a problem with this thought, would you? Is it really honest that everybody's mad at you? No, it's not. There's some godly Christians who care. There have been times when I've had a pity party before. Oh, I did what was right and people got mad at me and now everybody's mad at me. And somebody else come up to me and say, I appreciate you taking a stand for what's right. Oh, you mean there are some people who really appreciate right living? Wow, isn't that great? But you go on the job and you start taking a stand for Christ, count it out, friend, you're going to have some opposition. But it doesn't mean everybody's mad at you because you take a stand for Christ and do what's right. There's some godly people back at your church here who care about you doing what's right. And even if nobody here cared, God cares. So it's not honest. Sure not just. Does it agree with the ways of God? Not totally, because what you're really saying is, God, I don't like your ways. If I do right, everybody ought to like me for doing right. Wouldn't that be nice? I wish it worked that way. But God's already told us that's not the way it's going to be. Is it pure? Is it absent of the flesh? No, that's the real problem here, because really what you're after is, I want everybody to like me, and I want to do what's right too. I'm more worried about people liking me. Maybe that's my problem. Is it lovely, etc.? You get the idea here. So now, let's ask the question over here then. Well, what is the real problem? Well, it could be fear, certainly. It could be pride. It could be temporal values. Temporal values is liking and desiring position instead of rightness with God, and possessions instead of rightness with God. Valuing positions, possessions, and that type of thing more than being right with God. And a person who is having a problem with this saying, well, I did what was right and people all got mad at me, what they're really saying is, I'm more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. They do have a problem with temporal values. But I'd say probably this person's problem often will be an issue of bitterness. People don't agree with me. And they all ought to agree with me. After all, I'm always right, so why wouldn't they agree with me, right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you and I are always right, right? Except when we disagree, and then I'm right and you're wrong, okay? Matthew chapter 5. Let's go over there. So we come over to Matthew chapter number 5. And we read what the Word of God has to say in verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now watch. Boy, this is a tough verse. You know, the Bible just has a way of cutting the heart, doesn't it? Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means genuine joy of the heart. Not just happenstance, but genuine joy of the heart. Ask yourself this question. Why am I not enjoying the blessedness that God said that I would have if I obeyed Him? Maybe because I'm not obeying Him from the heart. Maybe the problem is I was serving Him for gain. Wasn't that what Job was blamed with by Satan? The only reason he serves you, God, is because you give him all those things. You take away those things and he'll curse you to your face and die. God said, oh no, I don't think so. He serves me because he really loves me. It's not the things I give him. He serves me in spite of the things. Could that be said of you? If it's really said of you, then when the things are taken away, you won't be cursing God and saying, God, you're not treating me fair. You'll be saying, Lord, I came into this world with nothing, and I'll go out of this world with nothing. However you want to deal with me, so be it. I just want to honor and glorify your name. That ought to be our attitude. Now, wouldn't it be nice if that were our attitude all the time? Blessed are you, he says in verse 10, when men persecute you because of righteousness' sake. Not persecute you because you were a lousy person and caused the problem, but persecute you because you really did right. You ever been persecuted for righteousness? Let me dare say, if you've been saved any length of time and you haven't been persecuted for righteousness, something's wrong, because the Bible says all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you're going to get it. It's coming your way. God says you'll be blessed. And then he says in verse 11, you'll be blessed when men revile you. Do you know what revile means? It means saying wicked and mean things about you. Then it says, and they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely. They'll lie about you. I'd never been subjected to any major experience of this until I moved to the East Coast. And I got a heavy, heavy dose first several years that I was here of things being said on the East Coast here about me that were just so ludicrous. And they still kind of roll around there. Every once in a while I run into a preacher who's heard them, and he says, I heard that you believe. I say, what? Where did you get that? Oh, I don't even remember who told me that, but somebody said that's what you believe. I've never believed that in my life. Why would anybody believe that? And why would somebody say that about me? How ridiculous. But God says this is going to happen to you. It's going to happen. Then he says this. He says in verse 12, here's how you need to handle it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now there's one I find tough to do, don't you? Okay, somebody wants to revile me, I'll just get mad back. Okay, that's easy. Not a problem. My flesh loves to get mad, doesn't yours? But rejoice? Now there's a problem. Do you know what we do as Christians with each other? We pat each other on the back and say, oh, poor you, they're really treating you wrong, aren't they? Wait a minute. God said, don't tell them poor you. God said, tell them to rejoice. If they're doing right, if they're living righteously, tell them to rejoice. I didn't write that, God did. Whoa. You talk about a tough one. And so he says, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God has a reward laid up. If I get persecuted and I go through the persecution without getting bitter about it. But if I get bitter, I've already done my vengeance, and so there'll be no reward on the other side for it. I kind of want the reward, don't you? Won't that be some kind of vindication in heaven when you stand before the Lord and the Lord calls you in front of everybody else and says, okay, all you people that had all those terrible things to say about my servant, watch this award. Man, I love that stand you took. You did right and had a right attitude. Wear this medal around heaven for a while. Those eyes go, everybody looking at you? And we thought he was an idiot for that. So in my own words, what would I say? I ought to be thankful when I'm persecuted if I'm doing what's right. And I ought to be asking God for a right heart because I have a great reward laid up for me in heaven. I can rejoice in the midst of the persecution. So God, I acknowledge that my thought of people always hating me because I do right is really a lie of the devil. The devil's telling me that that's a bum deal, that I'm getting a raw break, that I'm not being treated right. I refuse that. I renounce that. It's a lie. It violates every one of your standards, Lord. It's not according to your word. It doesn't match up with your word. And I renounce the design of the devil to try to get me into bitterness, because bitterness will defile me and it'll defile everybody else around me. And I don't want to destroy lives. I want to help lives. Therefore, Lord, I ask you to help me think biblically. And when I'm persecuted, I ask you to help me think about my own attitude, my own heart, and to love people back in spite of the persecution, and let you settle the score when the time comes. And Lord, in the midst of that, help me to rejoice and not cry. Help me to celebrate that I'm able to walk in your path instead of sit around and mope and say, poor me. And Lord, help me look forward with a great anticipation, a hungry heart for the day when I'm going to stand before you and you're going to say, that was a great call you made. You did what was right. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, that's the day I want to live for. Help me keep my eyes set on that. What we're talking about is taking your thoughts and letting God transform them. But for all of us, it takes hard work to do that. Because the thoughts you're thinking are thoughts that have been with you for so long, you think they're right thoughts, and you don't even see where they violate God. Please, please, take that sheet home and begin to challenge your thoughts. Say, halt! Who goes there? What right do you have to be in my mind? Dare to check them out. And then choose God's thoughts. And then begin to change your thoughts so you begin to think the way God wants you to think. It'll change the way you live. And I guarantee you, it will make you a more effective servant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, tonight, how powerful, Lord, it is to just look in your word and let your word challenge our thought life. Lord, tonight, as I've presented this material even, it's been a challenge to me and to my thinking again. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of the word of God that cuts across the grain and not only shows the error of our actions and the error of our words and the error of even our attitudes. Lord, it shows us where our thoughts go 180 degrees opposite of your thinking. Lord, help us be wise, first, in our own thinking. Second, I pray tonight that you'd help every one of us as Christians to start to evaluate the words that we speak to other Christians when they say these kind of things to us. Help us to not be a harsh counselor or a mean-spirited person that would just challenge them as if we're letting pride take hold of our own life. We know better than them. But God, help us in love to point out to them that their thoughts are often not all that you'd have them be. And thereby encourage one another to dare to think the way you want us to. Help us go out of this place ready to serve you, willing to serve you, equipped to serve you. And Lord, give us opportunity to serve you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.